Good morning. It's good to be here, and always fun to come back to Rowandale. And in so many ways, this feels like home to us because we've spent so many years of ministry here, made so many good friends, followed you through in your life's journeys, dedicated your kids, baptized your kids, married your kids. Well, I didn't marry your kids, but got them married, and you know, all of that, as I think back to that, it's a real blessing that God blesses pastors with, to be able to experience that in people's lives, and just to be able to reflect back on things that we've shared together, things that, you know, you've shared with me, maybe personally, of a personal nature, just, you know, times to be able to see people grow spiritually, and it's just such a great thing. And to know, as a pastor, as you're doing this work with people and in people's lives, and you're growing them up, it's forever, right? Like this kids ministry this coming week, it's to build spiritual values and spiritual truths into kids' lives for eternal benefit. And you know, my sermon title today is called Making Eternal BFFs. You know, all these new terminologies that are coming out all over the place. Oh, you're my BFF, you know. Best friend forever, in case anybody didn't know what it was. You know, I think about that, and I think yeah, she's your BFF for this week anyway. You know, what's it going to be next week? How many BFFs have you seen that have broken up down the line? But even as I think about that term, best friends forever, I think, okay, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? No, somebody says. Well, then guess what? Your forever isn't forever. Your forever is going to end when you die. Like, that's a harsh reality of life. If you are without Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your Savior, your forever is for this lifetime, and that's it. But the beauty and the glory and the majesty, the half that we have, We haven't even been told half of what is in store for us. If we are followers of Christ, if we know Jesus Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior today, you have an eternity that it just blows our minds. You know, back in March, my dad passed away at 90 years of age. He was a Baptist pastor, and I followed in his footsteps, and he was an encouragement to me just in the ministry as well. And It's interesting as you think about that. You know, it's the first time really that I've lost someone who is really, really close to me, like an immediate family member. And but as you try to process that and you think, okay, what's happening to him right now? You know, he's walking through heaven's gates. You know, he sees Jesus. I wonder who the first person is that he bumped into. What was it, Peter? You know, was it Moses? Like, who's he talking to up there right now? And you know, I mean, my dad, he loved architecture. I mean, I can just see him walking through the streets going, wow, look how that's built. Man, look, I love those arches. And, you know, you just try to imagine all of this. And we think about it, of course, in our human terms. But the point being that if we have hope in Jesus Christ, we have a truly a literal forever timeline. And it just blows us away. Well, we want to make eternal BFFs. That's what we want. You know, it's nice to have a BFF here on earth while you're here, but we want to make eternal BFFs. And Jesus tells us how in this passage in Luke chapter 16. You've been going through the parables this summer, and Pastor John gave me my choice of which parable I wanted to do, and I thought, you know, I've never really preached on this one, and after I chose it, I thought, maybe I should have picked another one. But anyway, it's in your Bibles, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 928. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to read a section and then talk about it a little bit, okay? And then read a section and talk about it a little bit. And what we have here, of course, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus is telling a story about something that happened or could very well happen here on earth between individuals. And then there's an application that has a heavenly context or a spiritual context to it as well. So in Luke 16 here, it says, Now he said to the disciples, now right away it's good to kind of picture in mind who he's talking to here. His target audience is his disciples, all right? So these are people who are Christ followers. And so this parable right away, as we see that he's talking to Christ followers, right away now we know that this is something that we can take that has applicability to our own lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And I hope you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I hope you have given your life to him. I hope you have made that decision. You know, it doesn't come automatically because you come to church every Sunday. Just want you to know that. To become a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to make the decision. And John chapter 1, verse 12 talks about those who received him and those who believed him and received him. You need to open your heart, receive Jesus Christ in. And when you do, now you're committed to Christ. Well, he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager. Now, I find it kind of interesting that the rich man here, he didn't just fire the guy, you know. He gets an accusation that this manager is squandering his possessions. He didn't just say, you're out of here. He called him in for an accounting. He wants to know what's been going on here. Maybe he wants to know more clearly so he can take steps to avoid it next time with the next manager. But for whatever reason, he calls him in. He says, I want you to give an account of your management. Now, as we'll see in the context, I think that accounting was like in a little while. So he called him in and said, come here, you know, I want to talk to you about this. We're going to get together next Tuesday and we're going to go through the books and you're going to give an account of your management to me. So they set an appointment for the management or for the accounting. You know, as I read this, I thought to myself, of all the times that somebody come to me at the door, you know, on the way out of a service or whatever, and they would say, Pastor, I'd like to come and talk to you next Thursday about something. You want to know how to ruin a pastor's week? All week long, I'm thinking, oh, man, what did I do? What did I say? I'm going back. I'm trying to remember every interaction I had with that person. Did I say anything wrong? Especially if it's a member of the board or the moderator, you know. You know, Pastor, I got to talk to you about something. Well, anyway, this rich man said to the manager, I want to talk to you about this. So the manager, of course, was a steward. That word is used sometimes in some translations. And it was something that we see in other biblical stories, too. Remember way back in the Old Testament, Joseph was made the manager or the steward of Potiphar's house. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery and went to Egypt. And so it's something that happened. So these people would become property managers, and they would manage the finances and all the rest. The rich man didn't take care of all that stuff. You know, he was off in his yacht somewhere, you know, enjoying the good life. The manager took care of all these things. But he's accused of mismanagement. Now, an accusation, especially of this nature, is pretty serious. And, you know, we have seen in numbers of cases over the last few years where people have been accused of things and their life is over. Like, even sometimes after they've gone through the court case and they've been found innocent, nobody wants to touch them anymore. They're tainted goods. Like, an accusation is a serious thing. And, you know, depending on what field of endeavor you're involved in, the nature of the accusation can be more devastating than others. But in this case, he's accused of financial mismanagement. So he's called to give an account. They set up this appointment. But the owner has already said, you're no longer going to be my manager. So that kind of sets up the context in which this, this manager is going to come into the meeting. Well, next we have the plan. First we have the accusation here, now we have the plan. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? Like, these managers, all they had to work with was, and all they had financially was the management of that household. They didn't own property. you know, maybe they had saved a little bit of money somewhere as a result of their job. But he said, what am I going to do since my master is going to take the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. So he's thinking about this. And then I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. All right. So we're left wondering, okay, what is it that this guy is going to do? He's in this quandary. He can't dig. He's just been managing. He's just been pushing papers and writing pencils all his life. He's got soft hands and weak muscles. He can't dig. He can't do construction work. Certainly doesn't want to beg. I mean, that's right down at the very bottom of the socioeconomic ladder, coming from where he is at this point. He's going to be thrown out of the house. And, you know, he doesn't have anywhere to go. So all of a sudden, you know, as I'm reading this story, I can just kind of see the light bulb, bing, come on in his head. I know what I'll do so that when I'm kicked out of this house, other people will welcome me into their houses. Now, remember that, this notion of being welcomed into this other house. And so he wants to be able, of course, to continue his lifestyle that he is enjoying in the rich man's house. Well, we go on, and in verse 5, we come to the execution of the plan. Not an execution, but the execution of the plan. So this is what he did. He summoned each one of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Take your invoice, he told him. Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another. How much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told him, and write 80. So what's he doing here? He's calling in his master's debtors, and he is currying favor with them by reducing the amount that they owe. He's giving them a reduction on their bill. Now, I suppose as the manager of the household, he's certainly got the ability to do this. Whether it's right or wrong, I guess, is another question. We've already kind of ascertained that, he's been accused of mismanagement. So maybe he's, you know, this is part of his mismanagement character coming out here. Whatever, you know, these discounted amounts, the question has often been raised, how did he manage to just write down these amounts? Well, it might have been his commission, you know. Maybe his commission was factored into the sale of the wheat or the olive oil and so on, and he was just giving up his commission in order to reduce the price or the value that these debtors owed. It might have been his own markup, okay? The way that a lot of businesses operate, you know, the owner of the house tells him, go and make this deal with this farmer over there, you know, for so many bushels of wheat, and then so he goes out, and while he's going to see the farmer, he's calculating how much he can get out of this, so he just ups the price a little bit, ups the amount, and then he just skims that off the top and gives what his master has asked for. That's how the tax collectors worked back in those days. The Roman government would say, we're putting out tenders for, we want to tax these people over here, and we want 10,000 denarii from this group of people. Some guy says, I can get you 12,000, or some guy says, I can get 15, or whatever, and they just add their amount on top of it. Whatever it was, we know that this seems to be characteristic of this manager, that he's a little devious. He's kind of, you know, he knows how to cut the corners and play fast and loose with the money here. Whatever reason, clients are given a percentage off. I don't know why he gave one guy 20% off and another one 50% off. Maybe he wanted to get better friends with the 50%er. But whatever, he's trying to curry favor with these clients, with these debtors of the rich man, obviously. His only concern right now, he's not concerned about his present manager, employer. He's not concerned about that. Because that guy has already told him he's going to lose his job. All he's concerned about is the future. He wants to make sure that he's making good deals so that other people will welcome him into their own homes. Well, then we come to the next verse here, which is the commendation. And these are amazing words. It says, the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. He praised him. He praised him in the sense of saying, wow, that's pretty good. You've been thinking about this. Like, you put some thought into this. You know, maybe he didn't like what he did, but as someone who deals with money and contracts and all this kind of stuff, he saw his manager doing the same thing. He said, whoa, you know what? I got to hand it to you. You pulled off a good one there, you know. You might be out of luck with me, but you've made yourself a good entry into other people's homes. Whatever, the rich man commends him, praised him for acting shrewdly. He doesn't commend him for mismanagement, or he doesn't commend him for stealing, or he doesn't commend him for cutting down his profit. He commends him for acting shrewdly. That's the key here, all right? You know, as I look at this, I think a couple things. As Jesus is talking to his disciples here, there's always other people listening. And we know that among the people that were listening, certainly back in Jesus' day at this time, a lot of those people would be poor people. They would be, you know, just hand to mouth. You know, that's all they exist, just barely making it by with their whatever they could make in the day, you know, try to get some food for that evening. These people were poor, as he's listening, that he's talking to. And I think some of them in the crowd were kind of chuckling, going, that rich guy got his. All right. You know, they kind of like this story. Because the rich people in those days, they didn't have fair play commissions and, you know, legal courts like we have today. Rich people in those days, they got rich by ripping people off and skirting the law and getting around all kinds of things. And a lot of poor people just got crushed in the process. We live in an amazing society with all the laws and all the protections that we have legally to enable you to go out and work a fair job and get a fair pay, and at the end of it, be able to save some, invest some money, whatever it is. We have an amazing system. And we need to realize that, you know, when Jesus was talking, he was talking about life 2,000 years ago. And I think that as these people are listening, like I said, I think they're kind of getting a little chuckle out of this, you know, the fact that this rich guy got ripped off. But also, I sometimes think, you know, even with all the commentaries that I read in preparation for this, and by the way, so many of them disagree with each other, commentators kind of help, but a lot of times just confuse you. That's what I've found. With all of this struggle that we have trying to understand everything that's going on here, Jesus was talking to people 2,000 years ago, and he was giving them a story that every single one of them would be able to relate to. Ah, yeah, I got it. I know what's going on there. And sometimes we look at a story like this, and we say, well, that's kind of dumb. You know why? Because we're reading the story as Canadians living in 2022, whereas the story was written and told to people in the Middle East in the year 30, in a whole different context. And sometimes we need to work hard and study hard. You know, this has happened so many times in passages of Scripture that I've read where I said, what in the world is this guy talking about? Especially with prophecy. I don't understand, you know. But then when you start doing some digging and you get down into the context and you figure out who this guy is that's being talked about and this, oh, all of a sudden it makes sense. You know, that's kind of a good rule to follow when you're reading Scripture. Remember, don't read Scripture through your Western eyes. You have to kind of put on the Middle Eastern goggles and read it that way. But anyway, the master praised the unrighteous manager because he'd acted shrewdly. And then Jesus says this, for the children of this age, that's unbelievers, the children of this age, this world, this present age that that are involved with money and getting things and, you know, so on and so forth. The children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. That's a bit of an indictment against believers, against disciples. You know, maybe we're, are we simple about financial things? Do, you know, is that part of it? You know, I don't really know. But Jesus here seems to be saying that the people of this age, they're always wheeling and dealing and undercutting and ripping off and, you know, so on and so forth. But the children of the light, we don't act like that. And we shouldn't act like that. Our transactions should be upfront, clearly, plainly stated. You know, this is what you owe, this is what you pay, this is like, make it clear, make it plain, make it open. Be children of light when it comes to these things. But at the same time as Jesus is telling the story, he's also saying that we need to act shrewdly or wisely with our finances. Well, how do we do that? Well, I should have had another slide up here called the application. Because in verse 9, it's so great that in this parable, Jesus brings it all down to this statement. And here in this statement that Jesus makes is the application to what this story is all about. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." This is the making friends part that we're talking about. And he says, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth. Well, you know, again, when we look at that, I think, well, you know, what are we supposed to buy our friends? You know, people are supposed to be our friends just because we give them something financially? No, that's not what it's saying. He's just saying, use your wealth, the things that you have been given, material wealth and so on, use it in such a way that you gain friendship and approval from people, not disapproval and, you know, making enemies with that stuff. And, you know, as I think about this, I think about the way that different people use their wealth. And some people, you know, they're very private with their wealth. They keep it to themselves. They you never see them engaging with other people. And these are Christians I'm talking about. And maybe they're writing checks of millions of dollars to mission organizations over here that I don't know anything about, perhaps. But other people, you know, they're so open, they're welcoming. Come on up, you know, let's get together, let's do this. You know, they're using what God has given them to be able to bless others. We are to use our worldly wealth to make friends, Jesus says. And in this context, I really believe he's talking about spiritual friends, that we are to win people by using our wealth. We are to win people for the Lord. I just came across this story yesterday. And it's on one of the web pages that I frequently visit. And this person, Rachel McDonough, is her name, and she's a financial planner and investment manager. She says, "I was taking part in a two-day evangelism conference in St. Paul, Minnesota, and the best part was the time allotted to practicing what we were learning. We went out in pairs to embrace the city of St. Paul with the love of God." And the thing that caught my attention here was the title of this article was "The Best $35 I Ever Invested." On our way out around the streets, we spotted a woman dressed in black, covered in amulets and tattoos. She saw us coming right away. "Stay away from me," she yelled to us. "I don't believe what you believe. I'm a witch. I have no interest in hearing about Jesus." All of this was accompanied by a string of profanities. Her tone was unmistakable, a hateful warning as if to say, "Don't come near me. I am your enemy." My heart was racing, but we couldn't turn away. We continued across the street toward her, compelled by love, certain that there was a child inside her that Jesus died to save. I began to reply back, "We're not here to try to convince you to believe what we believe." She continued swearing at us, and we asked, "Is there anything we can do to bless or to help you today?" She cursed at us some more, but then suddenly, begrudgingly, she responded, "Yeah, you can pay my phone bill." "We would love to pay your phone bill," we said. "How much is it?" $35, said the witch, somewhat quietly. This obviously happened a few years ago. $35, said the witch. Together we came up with the cash, and that's when it happened. She quickly started to melt. "I would never set foot in a church," she declared, as she tried to resist what God was doing in her heart. "Yes," I replied, "that's why the Lord sent the church to come to you today, to help you out. He loves you, and he wants you to be part of his family." Suddenly, she broke down, and weeping, she shared how she used to be a Christian, but had a bad experience in a church. Won't get into it. We wept with her, we hugged her, and affirmed to her that the actions that were practiced upon her were inexcusable, and that God's heart had broken over that. The Holy Spirit was at work, and we prayed for total healing over her broken body, her broken heart, and she opened her heart to be reconnected again with Christ and his body. Isn't that a beautiful story? That's using worldly wealth to make eternal friends. Someday that converted witch is going to be in heaven. And as Jesus says, when she's there, when these other sisters, Rachel and her friend, when they enter heaven, this woman is going to welcome them, as it says here in verse 9, welcome them into their eternal dwellings. They're going to be there to welcome. There are going to be people there. People, when you send money, when you help people financially with legitimate needs, I'm talking about, you know, don't you get ripped off too. You know, this is where the shrewd part comes in. You got to be wise with what God gives you. But when you use your wealth to be able to help people and bless other people, you know, you're making with them, you're making an eternal BFF, a best friend truly forever. Jesus says, make these friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth so that when it fails, when your money fails, and guess what? All of your money is going to fail someday. It's going to fail. The day you die, your money is useless. You're to be using it now for the benefit of eternity. You know what they say? Do your living while you're given, then you're knowing where it's going, right? Make use of what God has given you now. And you know, as I think of all this, I think of the fact that in whenever we read God's word, there's something there to challenge us, and also there are things there to encourage us. And the challenge, I think, for a lot of us today is, I got to make better use of the money that God has given me so that it is benefiting people spiritually. I have to be more conscientious about that. And there may be portions of your wealth that you need to reassess and take, you know, God has given us this. We're going to begin to use this in new ways so that we can bless other people spiritually. The encouragement, I think, here as well is that some of us may not have much money to give. You don't have much. Give what you can. Give what you can. You know, I was at a funeral yesterday. We had a funeral out in Beausejour at Elam Baptist Church there. And it was an old, saintly, godly woman. Her name was Agnes. And when I would visit Agnes and her husband in the nursing home, her husband, he would always say, you know, whatever time of year it was, thank the Lord for his goodness, thank the Lord for food on our table and Manitoba Hydro. He would say, we got the food to live and the hydro keeps us cool in the summer and warm in the winter. Simple life. But it came out in the funeral as her children were sharing about the money that they gave to missions in India. The one daughter is involved in a mission in India. And she just talked a little bit about some of the gifts that they had received from their parents. that have blessed people in India, and one people they this ministry reaches out to the very least of society and brings them, shares the gospel with them, and people are won, children are brought off the streets and won to the Lord. And this couple, poor as they were giving to support that, making best friends forever. And I thought, man, what an example of what Jesus is talking about here. Yes, some of us need to rethink how we're using our money. For some of you who don't have a lot of money, and yet God is saying, you know, he's calling you to give what you can. But you know, when you give whatever you can, and by the way, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this time as we prepare to close our closing song. As you give whatever you can, all right, even though you might think, I really can't afford too much at this time, that giving whatever you can is an expression of your faith in God's faithfulness. Are you trusting your money to get you through next year, or are you trusting the Lord to get you through next year? And all through Scripture, you know, I love that story of Jesus talking about the widow at the temple when she put in, all she had was two little copper coins. They're about that big. I bought one when I was in Israel a couple years ago. A little copper coin. That's all she had. 2 cents. Put them in the treasury. Jesus said, she's given more than all those rich Pharisees. That's trusting God. It's trusting God rather than our money. We have our wealth. Thank God for our wealth. Thank God for all the things we can enjoy with our wealth. But use it shrewdly. Use it wisely. Use it in a way that makes friends so that when you go to heaven someday, people are going to come up to you and they're going to say, man, it's so good to see you. Because of what you gave, I came to know the Lord as my Savior. It's a great thing to look forward to.